Have been progressing through a study on the life of David, and we're at week number 5. We're going to take a look at one of the early stories from the time where David was fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life. The thread that has gone through all of our studies of David so far has been the question, what is it in David's heart that God found so delightful? Because God sees that David is anointed as king while David was still young, a teenager, and he says it's because David has such a wonderful heart. He doesn't tell us exactly what the wonderful things are in David's heart, but subsequent to that in the scripture, we get a whole bunch of David's stories. In fact, we get a whole bunch of his life, probably more biographical information about David than any other character in scripture. And so it should be possible for us to guess what it is, what virtues that David has that are so prized by the Lord. Tonight we're going to take a look at David in crisis. He's a good guy, he's done some very honorable things, but he doesn't always make the right moves. Tonight is a story about David owning up to some questionable things that he did. We all learn about owning up, about blame and the pressures of it. Like a lot of you, I learned about stuff like that when I was still young. There's something about studying the life of David that makes me reflect on a lot of the stories from my childhood. I think because I so loved the stories of David when I was a child, and so much of the moral lessons that come from David's life stories were important to me when I was a kid. This week, as I meditated upon the upcoming story of David, I thought about an episode from third grade when I was in Mrs. Mosinger's class. Everybody has a Mrs. Mosinger in their elementary school history. She was famous for throwing erasers and rulers and chalk at unruly students. But I was a good student. I was the Christian kid in class. I was the good kid. And I never got into trouble, except for this one time. And what happened was, I was hanging out in the playground. I don't know what I was doing. I think chatting to a friend. And this huge crowd of people ran by. And then somebody shouted at me and said, "Jordan, the third graders versus the fourth graders in a huge game of keep away. Are you in?" And I'm like, for the honor of Mrs. Mosinger's class, I'm in. So I ran out into the fray. And there were like 60 kids running around going crazy. And I didn't even know what the object of keep away was, like if it was a ball or something like that. Clearly the fourth graders had command of the game, as you would expect. And so I ran around for a few minutes and thought, well, this is stupid. This is the worst game of keep away I've ever been in. So I went back and I sat down on the bench until the bell rang. Later that afternoon, we get a visit from the principal in Mrs. Mosinger's class. And it turned out that I had been somewhat misled, that the game of keep away was some fourth grader stole someone else's baseball cap. And then it just kind of grew into this great conflagration. And the third grader who was victimized was trying to get the hat back. And eventually people lost track of what side they are, and the cap got destroyed. And so, you know, this got to upper management. And the principal visited the classroom and said, well, people are now going to pay. And all of you who were involved, and he had a list of names, will be charged 35 cents each for replacing this baseball cap from El Camino Little League. And so, you know, he read the list of names, and everybody was like, ugh, like this. And then he started to walk out of the room. And I had, at that moment, a little moral dilemma. Because I kind of participated, right? I didn't really see where it was going, but I was involved. And I was a leader in the third grade. More than that, I fancied myself a moral leader in the third grade, a little 9-year-old, holier than thou. I don't know what I was. But what I did is I stood up and I said, I'd like to share in that responsibility because I participated in the game for a while. And me standing up inspired two other people in the class to stand up and do the same thing. It's a little bit like Jesus. It's what it was. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And so he said, okay, we'll come down to the office with the rest of them. We went down there. We signed our little name, and we promised to bring 35 cents the next day. And I got back to the class, and I was like, well, that was hard, but it was the honorable thing to do. It was the honorable thing to do. And I walked into the class, at least with my head held high, right? I walked in there, and when I walked in, Mrs. Mosinger looked at me and said, for shame. You were my baby. Oh, my God. I was devastated. That was not the response I was looking for. And then we got to the afternoon and recess, and my buddy Jeff, who was a little bit of a rabble-rouser in the class, came up to me, put his arm around me, and said, now you're one of us. I'm like, oh, no. I didn't want to be one of you. I know what you're like. And then I went home, and I was living alone with my grandmother at the time, and I had to tell her, saying, well, I need 35 cents. You know, here's the note. And I was, at that point, so choked up, I couldn't even explain the situation to her. I said something like, well, I didn't know what I was getting into, but she gave me 35 cents, and I took it to the school the next day. It was a disaster in my life. It really wiped me out. It was like, I will never be a moral leader again. Next time Mrs. Mosinger throws chalk, I will throw it back. A short while after that, I was involved in a situation in which some windows were broken. Mistakes were made. Windows were broken. And I did not break the windows, but in a way, I was sort of complicit in the breaking of windows. I was sort of a bystander. I knew what was going down, and at least I was guilty by knowledge and guilty by association. And the group was sort of called before the powers that be. And the question was, well, who did this? And you know what I did? Nothing. Because I had learned my lesson. And this is what I learned, that when you try to do honorable things, when you try to take responsibility, blame often intervenes in the worst way. And I learned at that early age that avoiding blame was a little more comfortable than pursuing honor. And then I started reading the stories of David. And then I got to the story that we're going to take a look at tonight, and it taught me a few things. But follow me in this truism, if you can. If you're hung up on the blame game, if really moral dilemmas are about avoiding shame, avoiding blame, then you'll probably be ill-equipped to take responsibility. Worrying about blame usually cuts against taking responsibility, and that means that if you're that sort of blame game person, you'll be of little help when the world needs honorable people. You'll be of little help when the world needs honorable caretakers. Our text tonight begins in Samuel 21. You'll find it printed in the back of your program. It's also going to be on the big screen behind me. This is a story of David and an interaction with a priest named Ahimelech and what Saul does about it. David has just flown the coop. He's running from Saul because Jonathan has informed him that Saul is trying to kill him. And as he runs, he comes to this town called Nob. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. There was a sort of temple there. There was a priest of the Lord named Ahimelech. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" I think rumors had already circulated that Saul had it out for David, that there was some contention. So when David shows up, it's like, okay, what's happened? What's happened? Has something gone down? Ahimelech had sort of been in on the rumor mill. But David answers Ahimelech the priest, "The king, Saul, charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can.'" So David essentially lies. He lies to the priest. Never lie to the pastor, people. But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men, your men, have kept themselves from women. Because if you dallied with the women, then you weren't allowed to eat consecrated bread because it was holy. And if you were dallying, you weren't so holy." And that's as technical as I'm going to get. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy." In other words, even though we're going to war to fight, the men are holy at the moment. So fine, give them the bread. How much more so today, David says. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, the bread from the temple. So David's lying to a priest and also taking temple holy bread under false pretense. Yeah, it's kind of dubious, right? So the priest gave him bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, and that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day. Saul had a boy on the spot. He was detained before the Lord. In other words, he was doing some sort of temple business. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. So one of Saul's working guys. David asked Ahimelech, "I don't have. Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." So David's really playing it up. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." We don't have more than one sword in this church either. David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And so he takes the sword of Goliath, and off he goes. Saul finds out about it because Doeg tells him, says, "Hey, Ahimelech aided David in David's escape. Just thought you should know, O king." Saul confronts Ahimelech. Ahimelech says, "I didn't know I was doing wrong. I didn't know he was running from you. It's David. David's one of your famous servants. Why should I have hesitated to help him? Don't blame me, Saul." But Saul says, "No, you're conspiring against me. I'm going to kill you." Which is a very Saul thing to do at this point. He's become very violent. So he turns to his soldiers, his special guard, and he says, "Kill the priest." And the soldiers won't do it. They won't raise their hand against one of the Lord's priests. The king, we pick it up, 22 verse 18, "The king then ordered Doeg, our friend, 'You turn and strike down the priest then. My soldiers won't do it, so you, shepherd boy, you do it.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day, he didn't just kill Ahimelech. He killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, the priestly robes. He also put to the sword Nob, the whole town, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, and for good measure, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep." An entire town is wiped out because of Saul's vengeance. Saul is upset that David got away. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. One priest survives, and he runs to David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I knew it. I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." David lied to Ahimelech. And he might have lied because Ahimelech seemed nervous at the outset. Maybe David thought, "All right, I can't tell him the truth. The guy's going to freak out, so I'll tell a little white lie here. I am, after all, running for my life." And Ahimelech was essentially tricked into helping David, right? He was tricked. David deceived him. And David moved on from there. He headed out to the hills to hide, but not before this fellow Doeg spied him out. And then Doeg runs to Saul and tells Saul the story, how David ran through Nob and escaped, and Ahimelech helped him. Notice that Doeg was not brave enough to intervene against David at the time. But he was quite willing to tattle on David and Ahimelech later. So Doeg is a normal person, what I would describe as a normal person. He's eager to blame people, but unwilling to take personal responsibility for anything. Right? He wouldn't intervene to solve the problem with David, but he was more than happy to tattle on Ahimelech. We all knew people like that in third grade. So remember that example as our study continues. The example of Doeg, who would not take personal responsibility, but was eager to cast blame, was eager to tattle. So Ahimelech comes and he faces Saul, and Ahimelech claims to have acted innocently enough. I was just helping a hero of the people. I was just tricked, King Saul. But Saul decides to kill him in anger. Saul's soldier won't do the dirty work, but that rat, Doeg, does the dirty work. It seems that, you know, pettiness in life can always find supporters. Have you noticed that? Pettiness can always find plenty of support. So Saul kills 85 priests of the Lord. You know, the holy people, wipes them out, wipes out the town, kills all the women, kills the kids and the infants. Saul has just basically turned into Hitler at this point. He's just unbelievably evil. He's a vile, vile man. One guy survives, Abiathar. We don't know why he survives, but he gets away. He runs to David with the news. And now we come to what I think is the point of the story. Not the most dramatic event, but probably the most instructive point of the story. Abiathar comes to David and gives him the lowdown. It's like, well, my father's been killed, all the priests of the Lord has been killed, an entire village has been wiped out. Saul has killed everybody. I'm coming to you because, you know, David, you kind of got us into this mess, to tell you the truth. How is David going to manage that moment? Think, put yourself in David's shoes. What sort of things are running through your mind? What sort of emotions are coursing through your heart at this point in the story? This guy shows up and says, yo, remember Ahimelech, the guy who helped you? He's dead with all the priests and his entire village, and Saul killed them all. What goes through your head?
Guilt?
I'm sorry?
Denial?
Can't be happening. Sure. Fear? Yeah, violent things are afoot. Anger, yeah, he's totally ticked off. It's not just about how David is going to manage the situation practically, like, okay, what am I going to do with Abiathar? How am I going to survive? What needs to be done in Israel? It's not just about managing the threat, but how is he going to manage it emotionally and spiritually? Because the issue for David, probably the most complicated thing, is in effect, David has just precipitated the brutal death of an entire town. If he had not deceived Ahimelech the priest, these people would not have all been murdered. Violently so. Those little kids would still be alive. So there's a tremendous opportunity for guilt and self-recrimination here. I mean, he must feel very, very bad about that if he has any concern for humanity at all. But maybe it's not self-recrimination because really it's Saul that did the mass murder, right? I mean, is David really responsible for that mass murder? Even Saul's own soldiers would not listen to him and kill the priest. He had to resort to basically a foreign shepherd to get it done. So what would you do if you were David at this point? I'd blame Saul. I know what my emotion would be in the moment. I'd be furious. That's how I'm wired. I get very, very upset. I'd go off on Saul. This time, Saul has gone too far. He's wiped out an entire city. And really, is it even worth thinking about the mistake that David made relative to the mistake that Saul made? I mean, you know, okay, I tricked a priest, and you should never trick a pastor, but I tricked a priest. But, you know, how does that measure up against mass murder, for Pete's sake? Who's the villain today, after all, and what are we going to do about it? Maybe this is the moment where David decides to revolt against Saul. It's not just about me now. He's wiping out hundreds of innocent people because of some stupid, jealous vendetta against me. This stops. By this time, out in the hills, David has gathered to himself about, you know, 600 or so malcontents. Word has gone out that David is an outlaw, and so people come from all over the country to hook up with David because they trust him. So all the debtors, all the criminals, all those sort of people are hanging out with David. And they're pretty stout men. You know, they're streetwise people. Maybe this is the time where David uses them to revolt against Saul. David is more popular in the country anyway. And would that cross your mind if you were David? This tyranny has got to stop. He cannot just run around murdering countrymen because of his jealousy. If you were Abiathar, the one surviving priest, would you have felt good if David took up a sword against Saul? The guy has just wiped out everybody you've ever known. You'd probably feel pretty good about that. But rather than get crippled by guilt, rather than getting ferociously angry and blaming Saul for this incredible misdeed, David does something quite different. He does something else. David takes responsibility. He just owns up to what went down, and he does the best he can do to fix the situation. He says, Doeg was there, I saw Doeg there, and I knew he was going to tell Saul, I knew it, but I just didn't care. I should have thought it through, I didn't, so I'm responsible for the death of all these people, David says to Abiathar. David admits his mistake, and he never mentions, you'll notice, Saul's guilt. He just focuses on what he did wrong, owns up to his mistake in a situation in which it would be very easy to downplay his little mistake because Saul made such a big one. It would have been very easy for David to bypass what he did wrong, right? Because really it's not about blame, it's about who has the biggest blame. I mean, isn't that what life is about? Right? That's how most of us manage it. And note what David doesn't do. He doesn't freeze in guilt. He doesn't freeze in recrimination. He gets constructive. He says, look, Abiathar, you're my responsibility now. You stay with me. Saul's trying to kill me. He's trying to kill you. We're going to stay together, and it's going to be okay. Now you're mine. And indeed, Abiathar becomes one of David's great priests after David becomes king. Instead of taking the battle to Saul, which is what David might have done, David takes Saul's victims unto himself. He tries to fix the problems that Saul starts. David admits his guilt, but he focuses on responsibility. Right? He admits guilt, but he focuses on responsibility. He focuses on being constructive. Instead of admitting guilt and focusing on blame, he's honest about the guilt, but focuses on doing what he can to be constructive in the situation. And the story goes on from there. It turns out that after David takes Abiathar into his care, he does a little bit more. He gathers all of his band, his motley crew, and he actually starts to defend Israel from the Philistines. He actually rescues a town here and a town there. He wages battle not against Saul, but against the Philistines, against the sworn enemy of Israel. And in effect, he takes all of his criminals, all the guys that are with him, and he teaches them to fight for principle instead of teaching them to fight for survival or to fight against Saul, the king who has outlawed them. He begins to disciple men in honorable battle in protecting the sheep of Israel, protecting the people of Israel. You can tell who an honorable person is because that person is always the first one to assume responsibility to fix the situation. Does that make sense? You can always tell who the honorable person is because that person is always the first to assume responsibility to fix a situation. I think that defines some of David's honorable behavior. The merely moral person, the person who's just worried about right and wrong, will get hung up on blame sometimes. Like, well, here's a mess of a situation. Let's figure out whose fault it is. And let's figure out who has the most fault. That's the behavior of someone that's really hung up on you know, what I call morality. Some people might call it justice. Some people might call it fairness. And none of those things are bad, right? It's just that they're relatively shallow when compared to honor, the sort of honor that David had. The honorable person will accept whatever blame they can in a situation, and then quickly move beyond it into some form of action, actually doing something about the situation. They will find a way to take responsibility. In any messy situation, an honorable person will find a way to take responsibility. And then they will find a way in which they can bring goodness into the mess. That's the goal. It's not about assigning blame. It's about bringing goodness into whatever the mess is. I learned this a long time ago. I started to learn it when I was 9 years old. And it has been one of my tried and true principles in life. And even today when I do relational counseling, marriage counseling, or other forms of relational counseling, I will use this principle a lot. Someone will come to me. This is how a typical counseling session go. Someone will come to me and say, I'm having a problem with so-and-so. And it's their fault. They did this terrible thing, and they just don't get it. So you, pastor, tell them what they did wrong, and fix them. I simplify a little bit, but it's often something like that. And usually I will quickly agree and say, well, yeah, all right, okay, let's say it's their blame, that they're the ones at fault. What are you going to do to help them? What are you going to do to protect other people around this situation? How are you going to bring goodness into it? How will you assume the burden of this mistake? And then I'll get some quizzical looks. What do you mean? I should assume the burden. It's the other person's fault. I just told you that. And I will say, yeah, but our job isn't to point out how badly someone broke the rules. Our job is to manifest the principles behind the rules. In a mess, the most important question isn't who did wrong, but what's wrong? What's wrong in this situation and what can I do about it? If you share blame, the job is not to avoid it. This isn't like no-fault auto insurance, right? You cop to whatever part you played, and you do it quickly. But then you move on to fixing what's wrong in the situation. When a bad thing is done, find out how you contributed to it and stop doing it. Okay, that's step one. And then step two, begin to act out the virtue that was lacking in the bad thing that happened. So, in David's situation, I think when Abiathar came to him and he explained the situation, okay, you lied to my dad, and as a result, everybody gets killed by this murderous king. And David thought about it for a few moments, and I think it became fairly immediately apparent to him that what was missing in this situation was a concern for innocent people. There was no concern for innocent people. David lacked concern for innocent people. He had been willing to draw Ahimelech into the situation and didn't really think through what that might mean for Ahimelech. And David realized that. I really wasn't as concerned as I should have been. I saw Doeg standing there, but I just didn't take it seriously enough. I was not concerned for innocent people. And of course, Saul's not concerned for innocent people. He cared more about his position as a ruler than for the lives of a whole town. So obviously Saul wasn't concerned for innocent people either. Nobody was thinking about the sheep. You had two prospective shepherds, Saul and David, and neither one of them at that moment were really thinking about taking care of the sheep, were they? They were mostly thinking about themselves. Saul thinking about building up his position and David thinking about protecting his own life. But nobody was thinking about the flock. Realizing this, David accepts responsibility immediately for caring for Abiathar. He realizes what he did wrong. Look, it's my fault, and I'm going to start doing the thing that I should have done. I'm going to start caring for sheep. I'll start with you, Abiathar. You're mine. I'm now going to care for you. With my life, I will protect you. And then he gathers some people and he starts protecting some Israelite towns. He moves on to the principle that was lacking in the first place. Do you understand? If he were merely to focus on the blame, that doesn't help anybody, does it? Pointing out blame is different than demonstrating virtue. And that's the difference between shallow morality and true honor. So King Saul was unloving in this story, as usual. King Saul was unloving. So do you, A, attack Saul, or B, uphold love? It's rhetorical. Uphold love, good. Right. You act out the principle that was lacking. If Saul won't protect the people, then David and his band of outlaws will protect the people. That's the honorable thing to do. There's some other famous examples from history. Martin Luther King Jr., father of the civil rights movement. If white people are arrogant vis-a-vis African Americans, then whites must be blamed. They must be humiliated, right? No. If white people are arrogant against African Americans, then humility must be upheld. And that was Martin Luther King's whole philosophy. He taught his followers to humble themselves before white people, and that won. That won the day. God's virtue was shown. Christians argue a lot about the abortion debate, right? Pro-life, pro-choice, that's something that's been in the moral news for way better than 20 years now. And what's the point of that debate? Babies are being aborted, so blame the criminals, right? I like the way Mother Teresa addressed it. She said, yeah, I don't want to see babies killed, so if you don't want your child, bring it to me. It's my responsibility to take care of unwanted children. I will take them all. All right, so that shows some virtue, right? She shifted the debate away from blame and to caring for babies, which is really the higher thing, right? You see how this works? I was at a presentation this week about some of the political thievery that really went down before Hawaii was annexed into the Union. Some of you know that history. It got really, really messy and ugly there for a while. And essentially, it can be argued that a few greedy businessmen stole Hawaii from Hawaiians. If that's the case and you want to fix it, what should you do? Criminalize historically? If greed was the issue back then, it seems like part of the solution should be the demonstration of generosity today, if you're thinking along the lines of Christianity. I don't know exactly how that would work out, but you always move in the missing spirit. You always try to display the missing virtue. If your office is a backbiting office, and most offices are, if the place where you work is sort of backbiting and craven, then it's your job to be a gracious servant to everyone. You move in the opposite spirit. Even if it's not your responsibility. Even if you can accept blame for some things you've done in the past, your job is to display the virtue that's missing in the wrongdoing. Is that all clear? Anybody get what I'm saying? And that seems clear enough. And I even sort of understood that back when I was 9 years old in third grade. We're thinking, yes, a mess has happened. What I'm going to do is display honor. But then comes the blame part. Then comes Mrs. Mosinger. For shame. You were my baby. Especially in a messy situation in which it seems like we've screwed up somehow. We've contributed to the screw-up. It's easy for us to get fixated on the blame game. And that just squelches virtue. You know, I'd like to be generous right now, but it's a little more important to me to prove to you all that really I wasn't to blame. Because I don't want to bear the burden of that shame. I don't want you to think ill of me. And that's more important than you understanding God better. That's how we play it. We get fixated on the blame game either through blame casting, it's not really my fault, it's that other guy's fault, or through fits of guilt, because it seems somehow righteous when we do something wrong to become overwhelmed with guilt, to wallow in it. David doesn't do that, but sometimes we do. We play the blame game instead of simply upholding the principle that God wants us to uphold, because escaping blame is like a survival instinct in us. But of course, that gets us nowhere. It doesn't get anyone anywhere. I think of a situation that came up in the first church plant church that Sonia and I were ever a part of. There was this guy in the church named David. And he was as old then, about as I'm old as I am now. He was about 42. I'm 41. And he got into a situation. He started dating this very young woman. She was in her early 20s. And then they got engaged. They were going to get married. And, you know, I was like 23 years old, but I was like, David, no. This is not a good idea. There are some issues between you. I think you're dealing with an immature person in an immature relationship. I don't think this is probably God's will for your life, this particular relationship. But he went ahead and married her. And it ended up being kind of a stupid mistake. The marriage didn't last much more than a year and a half or so. And then it blew up, and the woman that he married did not behave honorably, let's say that way. And there was a strong temptation when the divorce happened to just get rid of the whole thing, just for him to be shot of it. He admitted that that he probably was not thinking clearly, wasn't thinking with his brain, and there was a temptation. No, I'm just saying. And just, you know, let the blame reside with the young woman. It just so happened she was also a young mom, and when she came into this relationship, she brought a son with her. And so in the ill-fated marriage, Dave had assumed a stepson. And so this was He wasn't really an issue going into the marriage as far as his thinking, but it became apparent to us that the kid should be an issue coming out of the marriage. I think the breakup was largely the young mom's fault, but we watched Dave wrestle with it, and he wrestled with the issue. And what was missing in the family for the year and a half it existed was committed love. There really wasn't any commitment in this family. And so he decided to try and uphold that principle. And what he did was he kept a relationship with the kid. Even though the marriage broke apart, he continued as best as he could to be that kid's father because there was no one else in the world that could remotely play that role for him. He kept a relationship with the kid, and it became quite a beautiful thing. And some of us guys around the church continued to contribute to the kid's life, to include him in things. And I dare say it was the best thing that kid had going for him by far. And we got to watch him grow up into a fine young man as he won, you know, for himself a wider family than he had ever known. A very difficult situation, a very messy situation, a messy divorce, but a guy that was trying to uphold principle. This is what I'm talking about. This is a guy that decided not to get hung up on the blame game. Not to get hung up on his stupid mistakes, let alone anyone else's, but just decided to display principle, to display honor. That's a bit of what David did. So, what have we learned? Morality, true morality, is not about affixing blame. And repentance is not about wallowing in guilt. Rather, they're both about upholding God's principles. That's the honorable way to go about doing it. This was a lot of Jesus' message, by the way. He very rarely addressed sin. Those of you who read the Gospels, Jesus very rarely talked about people's sins. Other than his arguments with the Pharisees, he only talked about people's sins twice in all of Scripture, and both of those times were very gentle. He only brought it up to protect people. He very rarely got uptight about assessing blame. That wasn't Jesus' style. Instead, he encouraged people to uphold principles, to uphold righteousness, focusing on righteousness, far more important than focusing on blame. And he taught people to look at a mess and to see in it an opportunity to display God's goodness. I think about one story from John chapter 9 where he and his disciples were walking by this guy who had been born blind. And just to show how we humans can get obsessed with blame, the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" If he was born blind, it couldn't be his sin. So was it his parents' sin? Because we know that bad things happen because of sin. Jesus, we want to know, who's to blame? Who's to blame for the ugly things in the world? Who's to blame for this guy's blindness? And Jesus answers them, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And then, of course, Jesus heals him. And it shows you where Jesus' focus is. Why are we talking about blame here, people? Let's heal the guy and show God's virtues. Let's focus on that. And that's how he navigated through life. That's how David navigated through life, it turns out. Has your life ever gotten messed up? I'm just checking. You ever gotten into one of those messy situations where, you know, mistakes were made, windows got broken somehow? Have you ever created a mess? Ever done something that you're not so proud of, maybe? Right? Usually in those times, we have a couple of choices. Well, I'm not very proud of my behavior, but Kiger's done worse. You know.
We knew that.
Right? So make yourself seem a little bit better vis-a-vis Kiger, which is easy. I'm just recommending. We could do that. Have you ever been dealt a bad hand? Has somebody mistreated you, and then you haven't maybe responded in the best way? You haven't played the hand as well as you should? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody got some of those examples in their heads? Yeah? Family, work, school, church. Have you ever sunk into that nasty place where you just kind of fixate on who screwed up and how much, as if that were going to help? Have you ever been there? It's kind of illogical, but it's human instinct. It's what we do, because we all have that abiding shame in our gut that makes us freak out when blame gets near. And the most important thing is to figure out who's at fault, to build fences. When things go wrong, our instinct can often be to try to settle it out by assigning the blame as neatly as we can, as if that might, you know, somehow help, I guess. But instead, I think the proper thing is to think along these lines. Wow, this is a mess. Here's the situation. Here's where I faltered and where I can improve. All right, that's step one. And here's how I will take this opportunity to uphold the virtue that's been lacking. In this situation, what is the virtue of God that's missing? That's what I'm going to focus on. Not the blame, but how the Lord might be displayed in this life. All right, let's pray. So, Father, we've all probably been through situations like that, and probably some of us have situations like that right now. We're just in that nasty place where something has gone bad in a relationship, something has gone bad in a situation, and it's so frustrating, it's so maddening, and we somehow get fixated on blame. Instead of just thinking about the goodness that you could bring to the situation. And Father, instead of being blame casters or instead of wallowing in guilt, we would like very much, Lord, to be able to display your virtue with great power, with great sincerity, with great effectiveness, Lord. I pray that we could be people of honor like David was, who took responsibility on his shoulders and did good in his land and really changed his community. I pray that that would be true for us, Lord. I pray that we would be peacemakers rather than judges. And I pray that you'd anoint this congregation for that. I pray that when people go off on justice missions to right wrongs in the world, that really it wouldn't be about blame, but it would be about healing and establishing a living justice rather than bringing condemnation where they go. And I pray that in our relationships it would be the same, that we would just bring peace, that there would be healing in troubled relationships instead of more arguing and more definitional blame casting. I pray in our workplaces, Lord, that we would be able to create peace. That we would be shown to be good people that nourish souls rather than draw dividing lines. Pray, Lord, that where there's ugliness, we could bring beauty. Where there's cowardice, that we could bring courage and faith. I pray that where there's weakness, Lord, we could bring strength. But do what you have to do in us. For that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.